If you've found yourself in a job interview recently, you'll have a fresh appreciation of what it means to articulate your achievements. You know what you need to do when you are going for a new job? First step, get your resume in order. That long document, maybe it's not too long, I don't know, but that long document of all the things that you've achieved in your working life, and you put that together in such a way as so that the prospective employer can see what it is that you're going to bring to the role. And then you head to the interview. And in that interview, it's your job to make sure you have the words to convince others of your worth. These are the things we need to do if we want to get on the front foot and if we want to sell ourselves a little bit. It can be an awkward process, can't it? Particularly, I mean, those of us living in Australia, we don't like to be seen as people who are bragging about ourselves. We have this thing called the tall poppy syndrome. We like to cut down people who think they're pretty good. And so when we're in a job interview, it's this awkward balance we have to try and strike. We need to promote ourselves, but we don't want to come across as too arrogant. And so it's a very delicate balance that we need to try and find. But this is what searching for a job is like, isn't it? It's a process where at some level, we have to outline our experience. We have to outline our achievements. Now, in the chapter we've just had read out to us, the Old Testament character of Job is doing a similar thing. In this chapter, he's rattling off a list of his successes, not in the sense of his work achievements, but rather in the sense of his moral achievements. And the reason for this ethical resume, as it were, is because he's seeking to defend his moral character. Job has been accused by his three friends of harbouring some kind of secret sin. And they're saying, this is the reason you're suffering, Job, because you have this outward appearance of holiness and godliness, but somehow there must be a secret sin dwelling within you, otherwise God wouldn't have brought this calamity upon you. But all throughout the book, Job has insisted that nothing could be further from the truth. And in this, which is Job's final speech, he rounds off his own defense with a very impressive resume of how God's righteousness has been at work in his life. Basically, the evidence consists in Job making a string of wise choices. Throughout his life, Job has made wise choices about three things in particular we're going to look at today. He's made wise choices about sex, he's made wise choices about power, and he's made wise choices about money and belongings. And this trail of good decisions, it amounts to evidence that he is in fact a man of faith, that he is a man who is walking in reverence and trust before God and not in deep and shameful hypocrisy, which is what his friends have been suggesting. Now, I appreciate that any talk of moral achievement is fraught with danger. Because who here among us has a clean record? No one. No one, least of all me. And some of us might be painfully aware of how very poor our own resume is. But I'd like you to kind of stick with this sermon all the way through to the end, because we do finish on a very important note of grace, a note of grace for those of us who are all too mindful of our own failures in life. Yet it remains true that God does call us to holiness. He calls us to a godly life. And Job knew this. And he managed to respond to this call with some success. So here's a question. It's a challenging question, but it's a question that we're asking this morning. Can we write as good a resume as Job? And if we can't, what are the things that we might need to seek God's forgiveness over? They're the questions I'd like us to ask as we think about Job chapter 31. So let's have a think about these three areas that we're speaking about this morning. What kind of decisions has Job made with regard to sex? It seems to me he's made two decisions here. Decision not to look and a decision not to lurk. Decision not to look and a decision not to lurk. Chapter 31, verse 1. he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a virgin. According to the Bible, God honoring sexuality begins well before you reach the bedroom. Some people might live with the philosophy, you can look, but you can't touch. The Bible paints a more holistic picture of our sexuality. What happens in your mind is just as important as what happens in other parts of your body. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28? He says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What exactly is the problem with a lustful look? Well, I suggest there are a couple of things we ought to consider. First of all, as far as Job is concerned, all he needs to be aware of in order for him to find motivation to get control in this area is for him to understand that God will punish wrong decisions when it comes to sex. Verses 3 and 4. Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does God not see my ways and count my every step? God knows our thoughts. He knows the things that happen in secret. And so if we're mindful that God is watching everything that we do, surely that is motivation enough for us to try and gain some kind of control over our thought life, to gain some kind of control over the actions we might be tempted to carry out in private. But aside from that reason, I think there are some other very good reasons to seek to find some holiness in this area. Second of all, it's no way to love your neighbour. Lustful thoughts are no way to love your neighbour. I think we men have no idea what it's like. If I could speak to the men just for a moment. We have no idea what it's like to be a woman who is regularly subjected to second glances, to sometimes leery stares from people who are much bigger and much stronger than ourselves. It can be a frightening thing to experience. My eyes were open to what this must be like when I was waiting for a bus one evening on a busy weeknight. This was in the city, and the bus was a long time coming. And so the traffic would pull up to the traffic lights near the bus stop, and then when the lights went green, the traffic would move away again, and then the traffic would bank up again at the next change of lights and so on. This went on for a while, and I was just watching the traffic as it was crawling past the bus stop. And I noticed one car with about four young men within the car pulled up alongside our bus stop, and they were just staring at the bus stop and then laughing and turning to each other and having a joke and then looking out the window and staring at the bus stop again. I thought, oh, what's going on there? And then the light went green and they went away. And then a second car came along at the next change of lights, this time with two older men in the car. And they too looked out the window at the bus stop and stared at the bus stop, and then they turned to each other and had a bit of a joke and then stared at the bus stop again, and then the light went green and off they went. And then at the next change of lights, a car came along with a single male driver who just was staring at the bus stop. Then the lights went green and then he drove off, and I thought, what on earth is going on? And then I realised that sitting a couple of feet away from me was a young woman, perhaps in her early 20s, obviously becoming more and more uncomfortable with the unwanted attention that she was receiving from men in cars driving past. She knew exactly what was going on. And I was horrified just to see the absolute lack of respect that was being shown by these men driving these cars. They weren't being subtle about these stares in any way, shape or form. And yet here was this woman subjected to that kind of very uncomfortable staring. I think we are in no way serving our sisters, gentlemen, by our lustful looks and glances. And don't fool yourself into thinking that you're paying someone a compliment, because all you're doing is making them feel unsafe. Looking lustfully at a computer screen is not any better. It's not loving towards the people on the screen. Often the people within the pornography industry have been taken advantage of in the production of that material, nor is it loving to the people in your household. And pornography has another danger in that it trains you to sin on an even larger scale. This is the other issue with looking. Not only is it unloving, but it also compromises your ability to resist further temptations. Indulging yourself with some unhelpful looking, well, that will mean the physical sins will soon follow. Perhaps the best piece of youth ministry I received as a teenager was the off-the-cuff comment from our Moore College student minister who was doing some youth work with us. I think I must have been about year 7 or year 8. And he said in a Bible study, just as an aside, he said, if you start looking at porn, you'll ruin your sex life as an adult. As a 13-year-old boy, that was a very strong deterrent. It remains a deterrent still, and he's absolutely right. Secular studies have shown that porn teaches us to have unreal expectations of real-life sex. And so sex with the one person is soon not enough, or the type of sex that your spouse is comfortable with is soon not enough, and so you go looking elsewhere, or you force something upon your spouse that they haven't asked for. You see how a lack of discipline in one area can open up the gateway to a whole range of other problems. And in the Bible, the eyes are often spoken about as a kind of gateway. Spend time looking at the wrong thing, and that will have further ramifications. So friends, we must be guarding this gateway very carefully. Not only should we be guarding our eyes, we should also be guarding our physical location. Job uses a great image in verse 9. He speaks about not lurking at his neighbor's door. It's a picture of someone hanging about a place where they shouldn't be hanging about. Hanging around, just hoping to bump into that handsome neighbor. Lurking near that far office, hoping to cross paths with that attractive colleague. What locations might lead you into temptation? It might be a workplace. It might be a work group, depending who's involved. Maybe it's the isolated computer or TV screen. What are the situations that leave you vulnerable? I heard another preacher speak about how we ought to be mindful of when we are hungry, when we're tired. These situations can leave us susceptible to sinning in all sorts of different ways. Locations can be a stumbling block, as can certain situations. And so what does Job do? Well, he makes a decision, doesn't he? A wise decision to take proactive steps to protect his sexual integrity. No looking, no lurking, and so in the end, there's no loss of integrity. That's only one area of life. What else does Job have on his resume here? Well, he's also made good choices about his use of power. Power can be a great blessing when it's used for good, but a terrible curse when it's abused. How responsible has Job been with his position of power? Well, he says that he's used it pretty well. Have a look at verse 13. If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they have had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? We see here for all his righteousness, Job isn't perfect. Righteousness is not the same as being perfect. He admits that some people have had grievances with him. The key is in how he responds. Will he correct any oversight that he's made? Will he make sure his workers get their fair share of what is owed? I've noticed in the media recently a number of articles about people working, particularly in the hospitality industry, young workers, students, being underpaid by bosses who are greedy for gain, seeking to use these people who are in vulnerable situations, perhaps on student visas, and they severely underpay them in order to boost their own profits. One high-profile case involved the restaurants owned by George Kalambaris. George, from MasterChef, runs a number of restaurants in Melbourne. $2.6 million in unpaid wages. $2.6 million. To his credit, George has admitted the mistake and he's rectifying the situation. It's interesting that this is one area where the media and where the Bible are on the same page. It's nice when that happens, isn't it? Talking about sex, two very different opinions if you look at the media and then compare it to what the Bible says. But perhaps one area where there is some common ground is industrial relations. Like the media, God is appalled by bosses who rip off their staff. You may or may not be a boss or have been a boss, but think about the people you do have authority over, even if it's only for a short time. Think about the people you pay to do a job, be it a tradesperson who comes to your house, or perhaps someone who's waiting on your table when you go out for dinner or go out for lunch. Are you happy to pay them a proper wage for a job well done? Think about the people whom you think, if you're honest, are below your station in life. How do you treat them? How do you respond to their grievances? Do you just blow them off? Job gives us a very good reason not to be so dismissive of those people who are underneath us. Have a look at verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Even though in life we'll come across people who are perhaps in very different social classes to us, perhaps have very different responsibilities, on one level we are all still the same. That one person is a leader and another person is a follower doesn't mean that there's any difference in the respect that is owed each. Why? Because God made both and he loves both, and both have been made in his image. In fact, you could say that those on the bottom are worthy of more respect. That's if we believe the model that Jesus has set before us, the model of servant leadership. So here's a wise decision that's built on Job's understanding of who God is. See those whom you are leading as equals in the eyes of God. God wants you to respect his handiwork, and that includes respecting those people who have been made in his image. This leads to our third and final decision from Job. He's made wise decisions regarding his use of money and resources. In verse 16, we read that Job knows it would be a sin to deny the desires of the poor. Verse 17, it would be a sin for Job to have kept his bread for himself, not sharing it with the fatherless. That's a great image, isn't it? Someone keeping all their bread to themselves. If you've ever observed young children in childcare or at playgroup or even in a kindergarten class, you'll know that they'll have this tendency to keep all the toys to themselves, to grab all the toys that are around them and just pile them all into their lap. We adults can do the same thing. It's just that our toys are much more expensive. Yet the Bible's expectation is that we become sharers of what we have and not hoarders. In the New Testament, Paul refers to greed as a form of idol worship. Greed is when we trust in money instead of God. And Job says much the same thing in verses 24 through to 28. He says, if I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained. If I have regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged. For I would have been unfaithful to God on high. Job likens the love of money to the worship of an idol, to the worship of the sun or the moon. And such worship is a sin to be judged, Job says. But if we know that it is God who has us and it's God who is with us, then we can open up that closed fist and that temptation that temptation we have to keep everything to ourselves out of a fear of losing everything. And if we know that God has us and God is in control, if we're worshiping Him and trusting in Him to lay out the path ahead of us in our life, then we can afford to be a little loose-fisted with the things that God has given us, to hold onto them a little less tightly, to be more inclined to share these things. Have a think about what it is you're gathering to yourself. If someone were to look at your budget, what percentage of that budget is earmarked for others? Have a think about what you've got piling up in your house. As a minister, I have a lot of books. Do I need them all? I don't need them all. But for some reason, I've decided that I'll collect all these things. So when Ben and Penny announced that they were going to Namibia and that they were also keen to take theological books over with them to hand out to African students who have far fewer resources than what we have here, I thought, well, here's an opportunity. So I picked 100 books off my shelves to send over with Ben and Penny over to Africa. Think about what else you might be stockpiling in your house. How many clothes do you have? Are you spilling out of your wardrobe into another wardrobe somewhere in the house? We have a clothing bin here that's run by Anglicare. A very easy thing to start removing some of the things that you have in your house so that those people who really need them can have access to them. That kind of donation would be something that Job would approve of, because according to verses 19 through 20, he says it would be a sin for him to see someone perishing for a lack of clothing, or for Job to not warm them with the fleece from his sheep. So he understands God has given him plenty of stuff, and so he can't sit by and watch other people go without. So what does he do? Well, he's made a decision. He's made a decision that he wouldn't remain unmoved by people's need, that he'd be willing to share from what it is that he'd been granted. And that's a decision that we should consider as well. Are you feeling a bit overwhelmed? It's a bit like that when you read someone else's resume, isn't it? See all the wonderful things that they've achieved, and you look at your own life and think, oh, well, gosh, yeah, my life doesn't even compare. I want to finish with a very important word of grace from our second reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just pick up the last few verses 9 through to 11. Paul says, he starts by saying something that Job agrees with, of course. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor practicing homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, past tense. It's what some of you were. What's the difference? Well, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Is your resume terrible? Well, then hear this truth. Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will forgive you your sin and has washed you clean. And then that Holy Spirit who's involved in our renewal will also empower us to start building a new resume, to start living as Christ's followers in this world and to start making different decisions. Left to our own devices would be very hard to do, but with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it becomes a possibility. Failure in these areas can be forgiven and they will be forgiven. Bad choices need not stain our record forever. God wants to forgive us and he wants to make us new. And so, may the Spirit of God help us not only to develop the patient faith of Job, but also his active and obedient righteousness. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Job, and we do pray that as we consider Job's words here in chapter 31, your Holy Spirit might move us to reflect over our own lives, to think about those decisions we've made in regard to these three areas, sex and power and the use of our money and possessions. We pray that we might be open to correction, that we might be shown areas where we need to come before you seeking your forgiveness and being willing to repent. And we do pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us to start living life differently, to start making different decisions. And we pray that bit by bit, the righteousness that Job was able to display will be one that in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be able to start displaying in our own lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.